Well, thank you so much for that, Ellie. That really sets up so well what I want to share with you today from God's Word. We have been going through the book of Ephesians since the beginning of the summer, and I want us to look at the next passage. And it's a wonderful passage that fits perfectly what we're doing today. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, and of course you can see it on the screen there in front of you, but I would always encourage you to take your Bible and open it up and read it from there. I think there's just something good about having your Bible open. And so this is on page 976. And we're going to read from verses 13 down to verse 22. And listen carefully to what it says. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." He's talking about God taking Jews and Gentiles and making this new thing called the church there. "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off." That's the Gentile believers like we are. "And peace to those who were near." That was the Jewish people. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Okay, let me begin by asking you a question. And then we're going to try to answer this question, and hopefully it will be of encouragement in your life. First of all, are you trying to be your own foundation? Secondly, are you trying to be your own cornerstone? Thirdly, are you being built together in the community of faith as a living stone, as a functioning member of the body of Christ? And what I want to propose today is that this whole thing of having Jesus as your cornerstone, the Bible as your foundation, and the church community, being committed to it, is as essential to you as water and food and air and housing. I really believe that with all my heart. And what I really hope to develop within all of you is a conviction so that you will say, I've just got to have, wherever I go, wherever I move, I've got to be in a place where the Bible is taught as the authoritative Word of God. I've got to be in a place where Jesus is lifted up as the only Savior of sinners, and I've got to be a member, a vital, functioning, committed member of that church. I want all of you to walk out of here with that conviction, okay? That's my goal as a pastor, to get all of you to that place, because I've been a pastor now for over 30 years, and the reason I've been a pastor for over 30 years is I really believe in the church. Yes, we're a group of sinners. We have many flaws, many failures. We'll fail you at times. But in spite of the failures and the weaknesses of the church, I believe in it with all my heart. And I don't think anybody does well without commitment in a good church. Okay, that's my little challenge to you today. But I want to introduce this by alluding to an article that I found online this week by a well-known author, or he's actually a columnist with the New York Times. His name is David Brooks. Anybody ever heard of, or let's read David Brooks? He's a well-known... Nobody knows. Okay, two or three of you out there. I mean, I would recommend him. He's actually Jewish. He's conservative Jewish, but he's very sympathetic to evangelical Christianity. And I think in many ways he understands my own culture better than just about anybody that's out there. But he also, you know, the things that he writes, I think, have application for everyone. And he wrote an article this last week about this young man by the name of Edmund Snowden. I don't know how many of you have been watching the news all that carefully, but Edmund Snowden is a young man in who's in Hong Kong, who was responsible for releasing a lot of information. Private information on the internet about governmental activities. And David Brooks wrote this article, and he made a comment, not just about Edward Snowden, but he made a comment about culture in general. And this is what he said. From what we know so far, Edward Snowden appears to be the ultimate unmediated man. Though obviously very bright, he could not successfully work his way through the institution of high school. And then he failed to navigate his way through community college. And according to the Washington Post, he has not been a regular presence around his mother's house for years. When a neighbor in Hawaii tried to introduce himself, Snowden cut himself off and made it clear he wanted no neighborly relationships. He went to work for Booz Allen Hamilton and the CIA, but he has separated himself from them too. Though thoughtful, morally engaged, and deeply committed to his beliefs, he appears to be a product of one of the more unfortunate trends of the age, the atomization of society. I know that's a big word, and so he defines it here. The loosening of social bonds, the apparently growing share of young men in their 20s who are living technological existences in the fuzzy land between their childhood institutions and adult family commitments. If you live a life unshaped by the mediating institutions of civil society, perhaps it makes sense to see the world in a certain way. Life is not embedded in a series of gently gradated authoritative structures: family, neighborhood, religious group, state, nation, and world. Instead, it's just the solid, solitary, naked individual and the gigantic and menacing state. I just want to highlight that word. It's the solitary, naked individual and the gigantic and menacing state. I'm going to skip down a little bit here. He speaks about how, you know, the governments can be arrogant and governments do need to be accountable. But he said Big Brother, or that is a large government, is not the only danger that people face today. Another is the corrosive spread of cynicism, the fraying of the social fabric, and the rise of people who are so individualistic in their outlook that they have no real understanding of how to knit others together and look after the common good. This is not a danger that Snowden is addressing. In fact, he's making everything worse. For society to function well, there have to be basic levels of trust and cooperation, a respect for institutions and deference to common procedures. By deciding to unilaterally leak secret NSA documents, Snowden has betrayed all of these things. He betrayed honesty and integrity, the foundation of all cooperative activity. He made explicit and implicit oaths to respect the secrecy of the information with which he was entrusted. He betrayed his oaths. He betrayed his friends. Anybody who worked with him will be suspect. Young people in positions like that will no longer be trusted with responsibility for fear that they will turn into another Snowden. He betrayed his employers. Booz Allen and the CIA took a high school dropout and offered him positions with lavish salaries. He's violating the honor codes of all those who enabled him to rise. He betrayed the cause of open government. Every time there is a leak like this, the powers that be close the circle of trust a little tighter. They limit debate a little bit more. He betrayed the privacy of all. If federal security agencies can't do vast data sweeps, they will inevitably revert to the older, more intrusive, eavesdropping methods. He betrayed the constitutions. He said the founders did not create the United States so that some solitary 29-year-old could make unilateral decisions about what should be exposed. Snowden self-indulgently short-circuited the democratic structures of accountability, putting his own preferences above everything else. Snowden faced a moral dilemma. On the one hand, he had information about a program he thought was menacing. On the other hand, he had made certain commitments as a servant, as a public servant, as a member of an organization, a nation. Sometimes leakers have to leak. The information they possess is so grave that it demands they violate their oaths. But look, but this is the point I want you to notice. But before they do, you hope they will interrogate themselves closely and force themselves to confront various barriers of resistance. Is the information so grave that it's worth betraying an oath, circumventing the established decision-making procedures, unilaterally exposing secrets that can never be reclassified? Judging by his comments reported in the news media so far, Snowden was obsessed with the danger of data mining, but completely oblivious to his betrayals and toward the damage he has done to social arrangements and the invisible bonds that hold them together. I know that was a long article, and I apologize for its length. But I want to use it this morning, again, as part of an example of what I want to share with you from this text. And that is, I think all of us are faced with a huge question in our lives. And that is, what is it that we will make central to our lives? And I think that Edmund Snowden is simply probably an example of what happens to many in the West. Now, there's a great difference between people in the West and people in the East. But many of you have been influenced by both Eastern and Western culture. And so in so much of Western culture, there's the great tendency to make the self the center of one's existence, the autonomous, or as he describes it, the naked, solitary leaker. And so there's that tendency to make yourself the cornerstone or to make yourself the foundation of your life. But then on the other hand, those of you that have grown up in Eastern cultures, and that's where we all are today, of course, the great tendency is for us to make the center of our lives our family or our cultural tradition. And in some ways, I would say that that's better than what you have in individualism. And yet, if all of us are honest, we will soon notice that there are grave problems with making either one of these the center, either just our own individual autonomous self, like Edmund Snowden, or even making our own culture the center of things. And so here in this culture, young people go off and they go to institutions many times where they get a great education. And they become very sophisticated. But then they come back, and every year at Chinese New Year, young people go home to their homes where they celebrate Chinese New Year, and they worship their ancestors. And so even amidst all of the wonderful and beautiful things about Eastern culture, there are also huge problems, and many of you know those problems, and the problems of expectations of family and culture and so on. I talked with a Chinese pastor from Cambridge, who was here visiting for a while in Taiwan. And he said, you know, as you are discipling younger people in Taiwan, you need to realize that along with the gospel, that unless you help them to deal with some of the problems that they have experienced growing up in their Eastern culture, some of those problems will continue to come back to haunt them. And so the point that I want to share with you is that there is no human thing that you dare to allow to be the foundation or the cornerstone of your life. You certainly cannot make yourself, just your autonomous self, the foundation, the cornerstone of your life. But neither can you make family and traditional culture the foundation and the center of your life. What I want to propose to you is that there is only one foundation and there is only one cornerstone that will not oppress you. And you say, what is that? Well, you know, you've been here for a while. You've been here for months, most of you. And so you know what it is. It's what he describes here. It is the foundation of God's word, and it is the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to get you to ask four questions today. And the first question is, or I'm going to put it in the form of statements, or I'll put it in the form of propositions here, and that is what I desire for you as a pastor, all of you, is that each one of you have the Bible as your foundation. Secondly, I desire and pray for all of you that every one of you have Jesus as your cornerstone. Thirdly, I want to encourage all of you to constantly avail yourself of the privileges that he talks about here, that through the blood of Christ, we suddenly have access to God himself. And so the question I want to ask you, are you taking advantage of those privileges? And finally, this last one, and that is I want to encourage all of you to be relating to one another in this building that he describes as this new humanity that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, which is called the church. So ask yourself today, how are you doing on those things? What is your foundation? What is your cornerstone? Are you aware of the privileges that are made available to you through the gospel? And fourthly, what is your conviction about being committed in a local church? Okay, let's take each one of these and just look at it a little bit. First of all, you have to have the Bible as your foundation. And so this is the authority question. What is this passage about? What he's really saying here is he's saying that God is doing something that is really new. This is written in the first century to some churches in what is now known as Turkey. And he's saying that God is bringing together these two groups of people. That is Jewish people and then everybody else, which includes us, the Gentiles. And up until this time, you know, God had come to the Jewish people and said, it is through you and through the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that I'm going to save the world. Now, that should have been a very humbling thing. But instead, what many Jewish people did is they became very proud, prideful. And so they had the temple that they would go to. And they began to boast of the particular status that they had. And there came to be this huge divide between Jews and Gentiles. And there were even racial slurs. So the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision. And there was even a big wall. There was the holy place that you could go to. And there was a certain court for the Jewish people. And then there was kind of an outer court that was for the Gentiles, where they were separated. And they had this sense of exclusion and being cut off from the covenant and the promises that were given to the Old Testament Jewish people. But what Paul is saying here is that God is actually doing something different, that through the cross he is removing all these barriers that separate people. And these barriers, they go across not only between races, but between genders. And all of the kind of differences that tend to divide us, that because of Jesus, Jesus is bringing down all kinds of walls between people. I think one of the great joys of just being here is just the multi-ethnic nature of the church. And that's just a little symbol, it's a little taste of heaven and of what Jesus does when he brings people together. But he says here that he is actually creating one new man. And he says that this one new man, this new humanity of Jews and Gentiles, that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so what is that? Well, it's this book. It's this Bible. This is God's Word. It is the authoritative Word of God. And so the Old Testament, that's you could refer to that as the prophets. And then you come to the New Testament, and that is the apostles. And so you put it together, the Old Testament with the prophets and the New Testament with the apostles, and you have the Word of God. Do you realize that when you open this book and you come to Jesus in an open and a committed fashion, that the Holy Spirit comes and he takes the Word of God and he applies it to your heart. He speaks personally to you. That's the way you need to view this book, this precious book, as the book through which God speaks to his people and the foundation for your life. And so the question I want to ask you today is this the foundation of your life? Have you come to a place where you recognize that this is the authoritative and it is the reliable Word of God, and you have said in your heart, I want to build my life upon this? Now, I know that sometimes people say, well, you know, there are problems, you know, well, there's this, you know, there's these accounts in the Gospels, you know, that seem to be where there seem to be discrepancies in the narratives, or people come to certain parts of the Old Testament and they go, I don't understand that, or I can't quite figure out, you know, why God did such and such in the Old Testament and why he asked the the Jewish people to do thus and so. And then people say, well, you know, there's the first chapters in Genesis, and how do you explain those, and how do you tally those with scientific discoveries and so forth? And so there may be in your mind, you know, kind of a doubt that kind of hangs over your heart and mind. We tried to answer a few of these questions in the preceding months when we went through parts of the Gospel of John. But again, I just want to challenge you, and I want to encourage you. And I want you to recognize that this book has been assailed for hundreds, thousands of years, but that this book has withstood every attack, and that in a sense, every attack on the Bible is really like a little bird pecking away at Mount Gibraltar. That this book is ultimately unassailable, that it has and it will withstand every attack that has been made upon it. You need to have that confidence. Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but he said, my words will never pass away. Jesus said that every jot, every tittle of the Old Testament, that is, even every punctuation mark will be fulfilled. And again, I just want to propose and suggest that you realize that for every problem in the Bible, there have been actually offered at least two or three good solutions. And only one of them needs to be right to ultimately solve the problem. And so rather than going through life and saying, well, you know, I don't know, there may be some discrepancies there, there may be some problems there, to realize that this is formidable. It has withstood all of the attacks that have been brought against it. And that that the best thing you could possibly do would be to say, I'm going to build my life on the foundation of the Bible, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In this country, we many times have earthquakes. We had one here a few days ago. We had it during Beta Group, right? You were sitting in there and the earth was moving under your feet, right? And so we have these in Taiwan. They can be a little disconcerting. And so they come with fair regularity. But because of this, there are architects and engineers who realize that if buildings are going to stand, they have to have a solid foundation. So there have to be engineers that do whatever they do to make sure that those buildings are constructed well and so that they can withstand attacks. Now let me refer a passage to you. This is over in Matthew chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, I want you to look at it. I want us to go back and see it. It's at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Rick Chamness has been offering a really good class on the Sermon on the Mount. If you haven't been there, I would encourage you to go and to attend there. But do you notice what Jesus says at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a summation of so many of his teachings? And so he says at the very end here, chapter 7, verse 24, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, this is on page 812, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Do you see what he says here? He says, if you build your life on me and my words, you won't fall. But if you build your life on anything else, it will fall. And so first question is are you building your life on the foundation of the Bible, which simply means that whatever the Bible says, I'm going to go with it. He says this about sexuality. He says this about giving. He says this about commitment in a church. Do you just kind of say, oh, well, I don't think so. I think I have my own opinion on that. Or do you in humility say, hey, this is a book that has withstood all of the attacks of time. It's reliable. It's authoritative. I'm not going to go with my own autonomous self, but I'm going to submit my own rationality to the superior wisdom and authority of the Bible. I promise you, if you do that, you will not go wrong. But if you don't do that, you will go wrong. Secondly, let me ask you this, and that is, do you have Jesus as your cornerstone? You know, again, we can have different cornerstones. You've already talked about them. We can just kind of have the cornerstone of our own solitary selves, as we've already talked about, or as My old friend Bob Dylan used to say, just being a rolling stone. Remember that song? You can be that. Or again, you can have the cornerstone of traditional culture and family. But again, the Bible says there is only one cornerstone that will hold up in the trials of life, in the earthquakes of life. And what is that? It's Jesus Christ. It's being converted. And Pastor Jason has already told you what that means. What does it mean to have Jesus as your cornerstone? It just simply means to know that you're a sinner, he's the Savior. And to come to him and say, Jesus, I need you to save me from my sin today and then every day going forward. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so I want to ask you today, have you been converted? Have you truly come to Christ? Or do you kind of just come in and go out and you're never really confronted with the claims of the gospel in a way that causes you to submit to him? And again, it's the same with the Bible. You cannot go wrong building your life on Jesus. I mean, I remember when we entered into this new millennium in 2000, which was 13 years ago. And so, you know, it was a big change. And I remember they did these surveys. And the surveys were, who was the most influential man in human history? And it was not surprising that surpassing everyone by far, it was the name of Jesus Christ. Nobody has brought more healing and more change in the world than Jesus Christ has. And so the question is why would we build on anything else than him? And again, it speaks to some of the deepest needs that we have. I mean, all of us need an authority outside of ourselves, which is the Bible and Jesus. All of us need a validation outside of ourselves. I mean, we're all looking to be validated, aren't we? We want our families to approve of us. We want to be able to get into that institution or that college. We want to get promoted. We want to get recognized in our society as being a success. We're all looking for a validation outside of ourselves. And the Bible says that we have a cosmic validation. And that validation comes through the blood of Christ. It simply means you come to Jesus, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and you stand before God as a faultless child of God. He looks at you and he says, well done, my faithful servant and son and daughter, come to me. It's a validation outside of yourself. So you need an authority outside of yourself, you need a validation out of yourself, and you need a purpose out of yourself, which I believe comes by being a part of this amazing movement that is called the church down through history. And so that's my second question to you is, do you have Jesus as your cornerstone? And is he central to your life? Then thirdly, this other one, and that is, are you availing yourself of the privileges that are offered to you? What does he say here? He says something amazing. He says, if you are a Christian, you have access to the Father. I mean, what this simply means is that now, because of Jesus, you can go directly to God and you can pray to him and you can be confident that he hears you. And so my question is are you learning to pray all the time? Are you praying with others in a small group? Is Jesus real to you? And we would love to talk with you about that, and we'd love to be able to encourage you. You have been brought into the family of God. I remember this old picture it's been kind of reproduced again and again. It was back during the years of when John Kennedy was the president in the United States, and he had these two children, Caroline and little John. And there was this one photograph that showed President Kennedy in the Oval Office. He was at his desk. And then under the desk was John, who was like 2 or 3 years old. And, you know, it was just such a sweet picture. Here was the most powerful man in the whole world. And under his desk was his little boy. Now, if you had been living in Washington at that particular time and you had said, oh, well, I just want to go see the president, And you went up to the White House and said, well, I'm just going to walk right in. Well, you know, what would happen? I mean, you'd probably get a bullet in the heart. Because you couldn't just walk right in to the President of the United States. I mean, he has guards. He has all kinds of security around him. Everybody's trying to protect him. You couldn't just walk right in. And it's true that before you come to Christ, you had no access to God. It would have been just as dangerous, much more dangerous, to try to walk into the presence of God on your own in the filthy rags of your own righteousness. Much more dangerous to do that than for someone to try to walk into the president's Oval Office and have an interview with the president without some way of getting in. But because of Jesus, because of the shed blood of Jesus, because you have been reconciled by the cross, do you know that you have been made a child of God? And just as that little boy could have access to the president's heart, you have access to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this personal God. I mean, think about that too. We serve a personal God. Where do you find a personal God in any other religion? You will not find it in Hinduism. You will not find it in Islam. You will not find it in Buddhism. There are certain kind of primitive religions where there are personal gods, but they're not infinite gods. But here you have the personal God, the one God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father who predestined you to be his child before the foundation of the world, the Son of God, that is Jesus, who paid for your sins on the cross in time, and the Holy Spirit who existentially takes the work of redemption and applies it to your heart and says, come, come, come to me. Enter my throne room. Speak to me anytime, any place. You don't have to go to some temple in Jerusalem now. That was all abolished in 70 AD when Titus brought his armies against Jerusalem and the temple was taken down. But you don't need that anymore. You don't need a temple. You don't need a priest. You don't need sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the priest. You have access. And so my question is are you availing yourself of that? Are you just taking it for granted? How much have you been praying this last week? We should pray all the time because we have this amazing privilege. And then finally, this last thing, and that is, how are you relating to the other building blocks of the church? Do you notice what he says here? He says God's creating this new thing. It's called the church, made up of Jews, made up of Gentiles. He says it's rising together to become this holy temple. It's going to replace the temple in Jerusalem. It's going to replace the temple of Artemis that's there in Ephesus. It's a new temple. But you're not to be an isolated building block. You're not to be, as David Brooks talks about, so many young men who are just solitary individuals out there in the world, autonomous individuals. You are to be a part of this church. You're to be built in. And that means, again, that wherever you go, and for those of you that are moving on to other places, you need to make a conviction that you're going to find a good church. I can't tell you how important this is, how much I work at trying to help people to find good churches. I mean, I was so happy this last week to be able to share with Will over here. We found a church, a good church for you in Utrecht. and so I want you to have a conviction about this, and I want to give you some very specific directives here before we leave as to how to go about it. So maybe we can look at that. And while that little slide is coming up, let me just say something anecdotally. And that is, some of you might remember a lovely young lady that was here for about 2 or 3 years. Her name was Susie. Many of you remember Susie. You could not love Susie. And Susie came to Christ here. And Susie was baptized here. And I have tried to keep up with her just to make sure that she was properly shepherded. She moved back to Toronto, and so that's where she is now. And so I just recently Facebooked her again just to say, Susie, how are you doing? Are you in a good church and everything? And she sent me this really sweet Facebook post. And it just simply said, yeah, I'm in a really good church, and we're working through in our small group Tim Keller's Every Good Endeavor, which is about how to be a good witness in the workplace. And she says, I'm trusting my relationships to God, but whatever future God has for me in my relationships. And it was just so sweet because I knew that she was in a good place. Now, I could also say on another level that I met somebody else that I also really cared for. And somebody that had come to Christ, and somebody that had been baptized. And they went away from here, and they went to another city. They never got into a new church, into a good church. And I talked to them later, and they said, I really haven't been to a church, and I'm kind of exploring Buddhism now. And then I contacted them again. They were going to another city. And I said, how are you doing, and have you found a good church? And they sent me a very polite and pleasant note, but said nothing about a church. I can promise you, one person is in a good place, the other person is not in a good place. And so I'm just going to give you a few directives here. For those of you that are moving on, and directives for all of you when you do move on, along with everything else, to make it a huge priority to find a good church. And you say, what is a good church? Well, these are the marks of a good church. It's a church that's focused on Jesus, focused on the Bible, and loves lost people. If they love lost people, they're usually a healthy place. If it's welcoming to people who are trying to find Christ, we try to be as welcoming as we possibly can. Those are the marks of a good church. Secondly, decide in advance to find, join, and participate in that good church as quickly as you can. Get committed in small groups. Go to the pastors and go to the leaders. Say, I want to serve. I want to help out. Get involved. And then quickly, you will feel like you are a part of a family. Now, I'll just give you two little resources that I sometimes give to people. And you can find these on the web. Just go there and look up the Acts 29 Church Network or go to RedeemerCityToCity.com. They have good churches. They're not the only ones by far. There are many good churches in the world from many denominations. I respect and appreciate them all. But these are two good resources for you. So do you get it, folks? Do you have the Bible as your foundation? Do you have Jesus as your cornerstone? Are you availing yourselves of the privileges that are available to you in the gospel? And do you have a conviction about the church, being a member of a church, being committed to a church, and using your gifts and being a part of a small group? If you do that, you will not fall. I promise you. Let me pray for all of us. Father, we thank you for just this beautiful teaching in here about this new temple that you're creating. And I just pray for everyone here in a pastoral way that you would guard over them, you would watch over them, and keep everybody close to Jesus. And I know that one of the main ways you keep us close to yourself is through your people and through the church. And I pray for everyone here that everyone would be connected to a church in a vital way that causes them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Let's rise to sing a song response.